We're in the Gospel of Matthew, an account of Jesus' life, and we're heading ever more closely towards his death and his final days. And the last thing that has just happened, you'll see down in verse 14, 15, and 16, is that Judas has just agreed to betray him. He's just taken the money to betray Jesus, and this is leading up to Jesus' death. And we pick up in verse 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where would you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same."
Thanks, Nathan. Is this your Bible? Do you want it? Hey, do you want it? Just okay. He's got a Bible. Just checking. You didn't leave your Bible up here. Okay, great. Well, talking of Bibles, do keep your passage open. Let's pray though, as we come and look at some parts of it which are really familiar, aren't they? Which we read a version of every time we come to the table. We think about Jesus. Saying, "This is my body. This is the blood of the covenant." But other parts that are less so. But let's pray. Father, we pray that we would see Jesus tonight more than anything. As we thought about this morning, we know it's all about you. You are the reason why we can stand on the truth of the Bible. You're the reason we can get up in hope tomorrow and go to work or to school or whatever we're doing with a greater hope in our hearts than just the enjoyment of living this life. Father, please open our eyes and would we see Jesus most of all. Amen. In John's Gospel, you get some people coming to Jesus' disciples, to Philip in particular, and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And in fact, on a previous church that I was at, there was a plaque on the lectern. You know, we've got a plaque on the lectern there, which talks about 2 Timothy 3:16, be ready to rebuke, correct, and so on, and encourage. But on this plaque on the lectern, it reminds the speaker of that text. It says, "We wish to see Jesus." That is really what I want us to do tonight as we look at these verses. I'd love our heads to be looking closely at what is going on. It could be you could easily make this into a sermon on Judas, how not to be a Judas, on Peter, how not to be a Peter, and they are key people in this passage, but Jesus, he is the man in this passage. What we're seeing is Jesus' last words to his disciples prior to his arrest. So I'm just going to move that out of the way. In the midst of their desertion and even betrayal, in the case of Judas, he gives them new symbols, as we're going to take tonight, of his sacrificial death, which will win forgiveness even for such sinners. And the main thing I think this is about is coming up on the screen. Let's marvel. Let's marvel at the Savior as he directs all of the events in order to be the sufficient, the God's perfect sacrifice for sins. Let's marvel at the Savior as he directs all events in order to die as God's perfect sacrifice for sins. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we last were in Matthew, Joshua was preaching, pointed out how the authorities, they really want to arrest Jesus. This is back at the start of 26 and verses 4 and 5. But they are unable to do so, to act at the time of their choosing because of the crowds, because of the people. In contrast, we see Jesus in complete control of all things. His time is not just at hand, as he says in verse 18, but his time is in his hands. And we have the world throws out a lot of predictions to us and things we should follow, people we should follow. I just want us to go away being more confident that this Jesus is the safe one to follow. He knows all things. He knows what is coming up. And he is so gracious to sinners. There are three big scenes in this passage. First one is there in verses 17 to 19. It says there, heading towards Jerusalem. You see in verse 18, he says to them, go into the city. And in these verses, Jesus leads this preparation for the Passover. So in verse 17, we see now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where would you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? So you've got unleavened bread and you've got the Passover. And we're probably thinking, ooh, I know these are big Bible festivals. How do they fit together? Passover was a one-day festival instituted in the book of Exodus after God's people had been dramatically rescued from Egypt. And remember, God passed over the doorways that had been daubed with the blood of the lamb. He passed over. And Passover was a meal and a day that reminded Israel of that salvation. And unleavened bread was a seven-day period where they had no leaven in their homes as a sign of getting rid of sin for the 7 days following that Passover. And of course, Passover, you think about the blood on the doorpost. Unleavened bread is the bread without yeast. So two distinct things, although by this time it seems that those phrases we use quite interchangeably. So I take it that the first day of unleavened bread is a reference to the start of the whole festival, starting on the Thursday evening. Remember, Jewish days run evening to evening, not midnight to midnight like ours do. So I think what we see here in Matthew and the other synoptic gospels is Jesus eat a Passover meal that is actually a day before everyone else is eating a Passover meal. That becomes very clear in John's gospel. He makes it very clear that the Passover has not been eaten by the time Jesus is on the cross. So this is a sort of anticipatory Passover meal with his disciples. And there's something else that's different if it's earlier, which I think it probably is. It also seems to be lacking something. There's no lamb in this Passover. There's bread, there's the wine. Or is there no lamb? Well, Jesus himself is there, isn't he? So this is the setting, this Passover unleavened bread festival. And against this background, look at how Jesus continues to be in complete control of the events that are going on. Jesus' disciples ask a simple question, end of verse 17, where do you want us to eat this Passover? And everything that Jesus says just sounds like a king directing his subjects. Go into a city, say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Not a request, not I would like to, not please, can I, can we do this? It's a command. The one who will return one day, back in chapter 25, verse 31, the Son of Man who will come in his glory with all the angels. We just get a glimpse of him here as the king, giving the orders. Notice, too, the secrecy of it. That's actually clearer in some of the other disciples, but two of them, Peter and John, go and organize this. Judas is not in the loop, perhaps preventing his early action to ensure, I think, that the time of Jesus' crucifixion is the time of the actual killing of the Passover lambs in Jerusalem. I remember some years ago, one of my kids and I went to an event in London. It was the horse show, because we have a family member who was working in outside broadcasting, and he got us free tickets. So we thought, great, let's go along there. And we arrived, and because of who he is, we found ourselves not in a normal seat, but actually in a commentary box. So quite a large room. And you had these microphones on the table, not like these ones at all, but like those proper football ones that they hold up with the flat bit there. So we're, you know, playing around, pretending we're the commentators at this horse show. And then there were some headphones there as well. And if you stuck the headphones on, it got even more exciting because you could hear people talking. And they were saying, camera one, and camera three. And moving across to camera two, and we're like, what's going on here? And you realize, though, this is the director, the person directing all of the cameras. So if you're watching on the screens, you go, oh, yeah, that's where they changed the camera. This was the person who, behind the scenes, was in complete control of the events, whereas we were looking on. We would have never have known that. Jesus is the director. He's directing all of this. He's in complete control. Just notice that as we go through these scenes. So scene one, he's the one who gives the commands. In fact, that word direction is there in verse 19. The disciples did as Jesus had directed them. He's directing. So scene one is going to Jerusalem. Scene two is at the table from verse 20 right through to verse 30. But it's got two big statements in it from Jesus. And there's a repeated phrase that seems to mark both of those. So you can see in verse 20, when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, bang, first statement, truly I say to you. And then we'll see in verse 26, as they were eating again, Jesus took bread, and he goes into his second statement. So that first one is in 20 to 25, and he drops a bombshell. Verse 21, as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. You know, in those crime dramas when the detective gets them all together at some point, and you know, the close-knit group or family even, he sits them down in the drawing room, says, the murderer is one of you. You know, just a shock that it could be one of us. It's a complete bombshell. It's not just a shock. Jesus doesn't just say it for shock effect. I'm sure there is grief there as well. It's one of you. The whole idea of sitting and eating together implies fellowship. And yet one of them is plotting to take Jesus down secretly. I think we can know there's grief on Jesus' part. Not just from this passage, but Psalm 41, verse 9, which surely is background to this. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. There's grief, there's sorrow. Verse 22, as they react, and there's self-examination as well. As they say, me? Could it be me? Are you saying it's me, Lord? That's quite sobering, isn't it? To get to the point where you're thinking, okay, one of us is going to do that thing. Allowing your heart to even contemplate the question that I could do such a thing. There's sorrow. There's also theology here, though. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. One writer puts it like this. This carefully balanced statement. He's picking up on the idea of Jesus is being betrayed as it is written, and yet this person is responsible. This carefully balanced statement provides a classic expression of the paradox, which runs right through biblical thinking, that what happens according to the declared will of God is nonetheless also a free and responsible human act. Neither truth invalidates the other. Judas doesn't get away with it because he's doing what is written. And there's an awful thing to contemplate as well in here. End of verse 24. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. It's a classic way of saying, of describing the worst fate that a person could have. You might say, is it literal? Well, yeah, I guess so, if you're going to push it that far. This is what Jesus declares of Judas. But look at Jesus' control so far. He knows, verse 18, my time is at hand. He directs the Passover preparation. Verse 21, he foresees the betrayal itself. He knows all about it. He knows the detail of the person who's plotting it and who thinks he has his secret safe. And he knows as well, verse 24, that all he is doing is fulfilling the scriptures. So in this scene too, there is that first bombshell, the betrayer is not outside, the betrayer is here. In these verses also, Jesus makes another big statement. He makes it clear that it's his death that's going to lead to life. And here we're looking at verse 26 onwards. It's amazing, in a passage where people are doing horrendous things on either side, what gives us hope is what Jesus is doing. And this is why it's so good to look at this passage in its context. You know, we'd read it, wouldn't we, around the table, but we forget that it's just talked about Judas being the betrayer and the disciples being deserters. It's incredible grace here. As they were eating, verse 26, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. We've seen Jesus do some of these things before. When he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, we're specifically told that he took the bread, he blessed the bread, he broke the bread, and he gave the bread. Those four things, very clearly and carefully listed. The new bit, I guess, is the bit that John in his gospel talks more about in chapter 6, about eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood. And Jesus brings that here in saying, this is my body and you're to take and eat it. And now, of course, he's talking about the Passover bread. He's taking that, which described the salvation in Exodus, and now he's talking about another salvation. He's making it about himself. Now, I guess most of us are really happy that when Jesus says, "This is my body," he means this represents my body. He's not actually saying, "Here you go, here's a chunk of my flesh. Eat it raw." He's not saying that. He's there, sitting there. This is his body, and he's got it in his hands. It's separate to him. It's more akin to "I am the door" that we've had earlier on, that we have elsewhere in the gospel. He's not saying at that point, "I'm a piece of wood that you can buy from Wix and stick a handle on and walk through it," literally. Of course he's not saying that. He's giving symbols which speak of his work that he's about to do on the cross. And he uses three key phrases in verse 28. "This is my blood of the covenant." Takes us right back to Exodus, to Moses standing before the people and taking the blood of the sacrifice and literally throwing it on the people, where he said those words, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." So Jesus is fulfilling that sacrifice that's been made right down the ages in the tabernacle, in the temple, through his blood and his death. There's another phrase, "This blood is poured out for many." This takes us right back to Isaiah 53. If we could have that one up on the screen. Isaiah 53, 11 and 12 is in front of you. And it's about the suffering servant. And notice Jesus talks about it being poured out for many. So you can see the word "poured out" in green there, halfway through verse 12 in Isaiah. And that word "many." From the top, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I shall divide him a portion with the many." And so on. He's clearly, isn't he? He's tying himself back to Isaiah 53. And that also ties in with the forgiveness of sins. That he will bear their iniquities. End of verse 11. "So my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That takes us back to chapter 1 of Matthew. Remember why he was called Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. And now we see how. It's through his death. And eating and drinking, I think, is an important way to understand the sort of trust that we need to have in Jesus. Not just contact with him. I don't know what your relationship with Jesus is like tonight, but it's no accident that Jesus gives us something to eat and something to drink. Because when you eat something and drink something, you put it inside you, don't you? And it's Jesus saying, "Look, your trust in me is to involve me being in you. Not just us having a bit of contact now and again, once a week at a church service or something like that." There was a cricketer, Sachin Tendulkar, very famous cricketer, kind of best in the world of his time. And unusually, when he produced a biography, it looked a little bit different. It had a sort of pinky effect because, and it cost £49,000 a copy because, can you guess what he did? He had a few drops of his blood in the pages. So literally, when you were buying a copy of his biography, you were buying a very small part of Sachin Tendulkar's blood. And the CEO, Carl Fowler, said, this is back in 2010, "Some may think it's a bit weird. But the key thing here is that Sachin Tendulkar, to millions of people, is a religious icon. And we thought, how in a publishing form can you get as close to your God as possible?" You know, you're touching pages with his blood in. Well, Tendulkar doesn't know you, does he? Yeah, you might think, "I'm such a big fan. I've got this biography that cost me $49,000. I'm guessing the reason why he did this maybe is to get my money, actually. Jesus is not doing this, though, is he, to get our money? Jesus is doing this to unite us to him, to call us to trust him by faith, to have Christ living in us. He doesn't want your money. He wants to take your sin and he wants to deal with it. And he wants to bring you into his family and bring you to that heavenly meal that he's about to talk about. So there's the shock of the betrayer, with the fact that the betrayer is one of them. There's more shocks in here. Not, I think, the eating of the flesh and drinking of the blood, because I think, you know, if the disciples really thought he meant it literally, they would have massively reacted, because no Jew would have dreamt of drinking someone's blood. The shock, I think, is he is taking the Passover, and he's saying it's about me. I mean, what an arrogant thing to say it would be if it weren't true. And he's saying, and this has happened, of course, since then, that now a new feast takes its place, because a new salvation has happened that eclipses even that incredible salvation in Egypt, in Exodus. So the disciples, wow, this is quite a meal, isn't it? There's a lot to take in this meal. I hope they didn't just come for a quiet Passover meal, because their emotions, everything are going all over the place. And isn't it extraordinary how in the context, you know, even as Jesus is being given over by Judas in his plotting, Jesus is doing his own giving. In fact, the word is very similar. He's giving them these symbols of his salvation. He's giving them grace. I don't know if anyone's wondering, he gave this to Judas? I'm not actually sure. In fact, we can't know, I don't think, whether Judas was there to take the bread and the cup. You'd sort of think so reading this account, but we also know from one of the other Gospels that he leaves during the meal at some point, but you can't tell whether he's there for that or not. My guess is not, but in case you're wondering, we just don't know. But even if Judas is absent, it's amazing, isn't it, that Jesus even gives the bread and the cup to the other disciples. I mean, it's not as if they're kind of glorious heroes of the revolution that Jesus is leading. They're whimpering behind their self-preservation in a few verses' time. Let me give you a quote from J.C. Ryle, who just kind of picks up on that reality and applies it to us coming to the table. This idea that Jesus gives the Lord's Supper to those who are about to desert him. There is something very instructive in this circumstance. It shows us plainly that we must not make great knowledge and great strength of grace an indispensable qualification for communicants. In other words, you don't have to be really knowledgeable about Jesus or amazing and full of grace to come to the table. A person may know very little and be no better than a child in spiritual strength, but he's not on that count to be excluded from the Lord's table. Does he really feel his sins? Does he really love Christ? Does he really desire to serve him? End of quote, implying if he does those things, then he should be able to come to the table. Look at Jesus. At this moment of grief and uncertainty for the disciples, he foresees the certainty of the forgiveness of sins, won by his death. He foresees as well a future heavenly meal, verse 29, with his disciples. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So if you're taking the Lord's Supper tonight as a disciple of Jesus, it's actually a promise as well. It's not just a memory of what Christ has done. Big part of it is a promise. It's Jesus saying, this is like a taste of that meal that we will have in heaven and in glory. In verse 30, at the end of this second scene, they sing a hymn. Think about it, that's a bit weird, isn't it? What are they going to sing about? Just flick through the hymn book and find good ones about betraying Jesus. Would you feel like singing at this point? What, are we going to go for something upbeat? Shine, Jesus, shine, or something? Clearly, singing isn't just for joyous times, is it? They sing a hymn when Jesus just said, I'm going to die and pour out my blood and give my body, and one of you is the guilty one in handing me over. But actually, we can know a little bit more. Some of you may have seen on the reading slide, there was the reference to Psalm 115. I'm just going to flick back to it. You don't need to, but actually, we've got their hymn book here because at the Passover, they sang from the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 through to 118. And my understanding is that the first two of those Psalms, 113 and 14, would have been sung before the eating of the lamb, and then the other ones would have followed after the eating of the lamb. So actually, it's really interesting to look at these hymns, to look at Psalm 115, for example. And they're singing this, they're proclaiming it. And they talk about who God is. He's in the heavens, verse 3, Psalm 115. He does all that he pleases. In contrast, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat, and so on. They're talking about how these foreign gods are not gods at all. They're just lumps of wood or stone. Just think about that in the light of Jesus. The incarnate Word is sitting with them. He is God who's taken on flesh. He has eyes. He can see. He has ears. He can hear. He has hands. And he's about to take those hands to the cross. And as you know, as we sing, hands that once flung stars into space will be in a moment to cruel nails surrendered. He has feet and they're going to walk and be led through the trial to the cross. This is what they sing. They go into Psalm 116. Some of it just sounds like Gethsemane. That's about to happen in the Gospels. You can't imagine Jesus would have been singing this without great emotion already beginning in his heart. Verse 3 of 116. The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul, gracious is the Lord, and so on. That's one of their hymns. This is what they're singing. Psalm 118. Later on in it, we have verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The very thing they declared as Jesus came into Jerusalem on that donkey. And then just listen to what is said next and just think about it in the light of Jesus exiting Jerusalem, heading towards Gethsemane, towards arrest, trial, the cross. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. In other words, it's time for sacrifice. Verse 29. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Scriptures written from the beginning and prepared to be sung that night and to be fulfilled. By talking of his betrayer, Jesus prepares his disciples for that event of his betrayal. He wasn't caught out by it. By talking of his body and blood, Jesus prepares them for understanding and properly remembering his death. He was not caught out. It's the willing sacrifice. Scene number three is verse 31 to 35. And there's a further shock. Well, a couple of them. Verse 31, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." And then he quotes Zechariah, basically saying, "You're doing this in fulfillment of that. I'm the shepherd. As I am struck, the sheep just scatter." Peter's mouth, as usual, works a lot faster than his brain, doesn't it? And so he responds, verse 33, "They will all fall away because of you. I will never fall away. I'm different." But Jesus knows. And Jesus doesn't just know in a general sense. Look at the very specific knowledge Jesus has. "This very night, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times." He knows the when, he knows the what. Peter's got this view of what lies ahead. It's very different indeed to what actually happens. I was watching that same program that, Josh, you mentioned 2 weeks ago, the 9/11 one, really interesting, from the perspective of the president and his sort of close entourage. And on that day, he went for a jog in the morning. This is, of course, September the 11th, 2001. And, you know, groundbreaking events. The world was kind of split down pre-9/11 and post-9/11, wasn't it, after that? But he went for a jog in the morning. You see him going for the run as he starts his day. I think he was kind of pleased because he beat his runner, the guy that he runs with. And looking ahead at the program, one of his aides comments to him, "Ah, it should be an easy day." And that was, you know, minutes basically before the first plane went into the first tower. We can be very mistaken about things, can't we? Peter was incredibly mistaken about himself. I think as we look at him, as we spend some time in confession around the table, let's think about Judas, let's think about Peter. And let's allow our own hearts to be examined. We can get it badly wrong. We can be really unself-aware. Jesus knows. Jesus knows the desertion that's about to happen. He knows Peter's denial. But there's two other things he knows about. Look at verse 32. "After I'm raised up," he knows about his resurrection. And he knows about the reunion that they're going to have as well. "I'll go before you to Galilee." And so by describing ahead of time their desertion and yet still talking about their sins being forgiven, he's going to give them hope, isn't he? Afterwards, they're not going to be left to despair because they'll be able to think, "Oh, he knew that we were going to do this. And he still talked about the forgiveness of sins." Lessons from the disciples. Well, you know, we don't want to make Judas or Peter the pantomime villains. They were like us. Hard as it is for us to think about, Judas was a normal man. Susceptible to sinful desires. Look what desires grabbed hold of them. We need to understand what they were. Judas shows what a person is capable of when the love of money sets in. That's how strong that desire can become, to even betray his Lord. So here's a reason, surely, to hate that love of money that all of us are susceptible to in different ways and in different stages in life. We want to flee from that, don't we? Peter shows what lack of self-awareness we're capable of. Are you confident in your walk with Christ? we should think again. I don't mean to question our assurance. I believe in an assurance, an inner assurance from the Holy Spirit. But there's no place for complacency. And it's often the Bible's warnings, these sorts of warnings that God uses to keep us on track. And Peter shows the power of that desire to preserve self. You know, when it's a choice between preserving me, preserving Tim Manson, or following Christ, what will I do? What will I do then? We need to trust that God will give us the strength then. But we should know our ability to fall. Peter is the leader. He's the leader of the group, and he falls into this. There are lessons from these disciples, and all the others desert, of course, as well. But lessons from Jesus himself. Let's never pity Jesus. We're not to hold the bread tonight like a sort of treasured property of a loved one who's gone, been and gone. Oh, they're gone. They were so special. Be in awe of him. Look in the face of love. You know, that word is not used here in this passage, is it? The word love. And yet, in a world where we're masterful at making gestures and talking about love, and then doing things that don't really require much sacrifice on our part, this is real love. His concrete action. Surrounded by those who at best desert him and at worst betray him. And he gives them these symbols. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to the table. Father, as we continue to marvel at the Saviour who goes to the cross and who clearly desires to be that, or is that perfect sacrifice and does everything to make sure that happens, help us to help our minds not to wander. Help us to use this time to marvel at him, to put him in the centre of our thoughts. And to take as you intend us to take these elements, the bread and the cup, in a way that really gives Jesus glory tonight. For his name's sake, we ask it. Amen.